if you've been here for a while, but in 2011, I was playing basketball with Ife out there, and there used to be a basketball hoop that we had installed. I was winning, by the way. I think I've said this. Every time I bring these up, I want to make sure that people know I was winning 3-0. And so I had the ball, and I was going to try to make a quick move to the inside and go in for a layup. And just as I did that, I heard this loud snap, and I found myself suddenly on the ground. And I didn't feel any pain, but I tried to get up, and I couldn't move my right foot. It wouldn't hold any weight. So I reached back to try and feel that tendon that connects the calf muscle to your heel, and my hand went all the way to the bone there because the tendon had just snapped right in half. I heard it externally. I heard the snap. I went to the emergency room, and the doctor took a look at it, and he says, all right, well, then you're going to have a surgery at some point. So they scheduled me to have surgery about a week or two later. I can't remember. I hate surgery, by the way. I can't stand it. The thing I hate most about it is the needle part where the IV thing where they stick. They just would knock me out with a bat or something. I'd like it much more than the needle thing. But anyway, that was coming. I was already kind of afraid about the surgery for that reason. And I started doing a little bit of research about the surgery, and it's routine, but there was a lot of cutting, a lot of dicing, a lot of reconnecting, and of course, because it was pretty extensive, there would be anesthesia, which also freaks me out. I mean, I would rather be asleep while it's going on than awake, but a lot of things could go wrong when you're under anesthesia, so that freaked me out just a little bit. But as I said, the surgery is itself routine. And my particular surgeon seemed, from what I'd read about him, fairly competent, and he'd done it many times. I didn't spend any time or much time at all with my anesthesiologist. He just asked me to name my favorite 80s band, and as I was thinking about that was it. I just went out, and they did the surgery. But anyway, everything worked out fine. I got out of the surgery. I was okay. I couldn't walk for about 6 weeks, but I was fine. Everything worked out. Surgery, however, is a remarkable thing. Someone sticks a needle in you, pumps you full of drugs, knocks you out. Someone else takes a razor-sharp knife and cuts you open, and they begin rummaging around inside your body for hours, possibly, and they sew you back up. And thousands of people a day willingly let this happen to them. They go to the hospital to have it happen to them. Entrusting themselves to strangers with drugs and sharp knives. Now, I was thinking, what if I had done the research on this particular operation and rationally, reasonably, based on what I'd read, concluded, you know, I'll be fine. The surgery will more than likely work out well. I don't necessarily doubt that. But because of the needle and because of the fear, whatever it might be, I decide, you know what, I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to risk it. I know I'll probably be fine. I believe that. I'm just not going to do it. I'd rather walk with a severe limp for the rest of my life than have that happen. Now, if that were the decision that I made, my guess is, it might be that the surgeon might talk to me and say something like, you know, Matt, I'm really trained for this. I've done it thousands of times. Won't you trust me? And I might respond to the surgeon, oh, hey, doctor, I believe that you'd do a fine job. I have no doubt about that. No doubt in my mind that you're a competent surgeon who can get the job done. You're a fine surgeon, but no, I can't do it. Could such a belief in my surgeon save my Achilles tendon? No. My belief in that case would represent intellectual agreement with statistical probabilities. But faith in my surgeon, belief and trust in my surgeon would mean entrusting myself into his hands. Not simply saying, and maybe even thinking, I believe you'd do a fine job, but actually going to the hospital and having him cut me open. Because if I said, I believe you're a fine surgeon, you do a great job, but I'm not coming, he'd say, really, you believe that? Or he could say, really, you believe that? Then why aren't you at the hospital? Now, the distinction that I'm maybe struggling to make, the distinction is a very important one, and the distinction is between two types of belief. And that distinction is crucial to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James, beginning in the last part of chapter 1 and working up to this point in chapter 2, James has been concerned with inconsistency. Someone looks into a mirror and he walks away. Maybe he sees mud on his face, but he walks away, forgetting what he looked like, and so he never wipes the mud off. Someone looks intently into the Word of God and he sees that he's a sinner, condemned because of his sins, and he sees that Christ offers forgiveness, but he never repents and receives the forgiveness that Christ offers. A person claims, I was enslaved to sin, impoverished, deserving condemnation because of the way I lived, but God raised me up to the highest place in Jesus Christ. But that same person then goes off and treats the impoverished with contempt. A person claims, I've received God's infinite mercy. He's forgiven my sins. But that same person refuses to have mercy and to forgive. Inconsistency. James's point has been all along up to this point, those God brings forth by the word of truth, those who he makes his sons and daughters, bear the family resemblance. A good tree, a living tree, bears fruit. A dead tree does not. Now there are some in every single congregation who say, I believe all that the scriptures say about Jesus is true. I believe he lived a sinless life. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose again from the dead. I believe all of that. There are people who believe that, but who do not have genuine faith. Is that you? Is that me? How does one know? It's an important question to ask. Paul commands us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He's writing to Christians, writing to a church. James, in this section of his letter, provides perhaps the single most important measure by which you make that examination. True faith, you might want to write this down, true faith, genuine faith, manifests itself in deeds that demonstrate trust. Let's just dive in there and I'll flesh that out for you, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2 of James. Chapter 2, verse 14 has two questions in it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Now, that's a rhetorical question, and the answer that James believes that we'll all come to having read it is none. It's no good. Can that faith save him? And the answer that James implies very clearly is no, it can't help him or save him. The word good in that first question, what good is it, means something like profit or gain or help. What help is it? You don't want to confuse it with moral good. That's not what James is talking about. What help is it for someone to say, claim, I have faith, when he or she does not have works? That's the question that he's asking there. Now, you got to be extremely careful at this point, and you really need to, because this passage has been warped and twisted over the course of Christian history. James here is not saying this. He's not saying, okay, you've turned your life over to Christ as your Lord. You rest utterly in his saving work, in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection. But you better add good deeds to that. You better add works to that. you better go out and do. That is not what James is saying. And if you don't go out and do, you're not going to be saved. James is not here, and I'll show this in a minute, but James is not here saying that works constitute some second thing in addition to faith that saves you. If James is saying that, the first reason is, and I'll show you the second reason, which is in the text itself, but the first reason we know he's not saying that is because the same God, through the Holy Spirit, who inspired James also inspired the Apostle Paul. And go ahead and turn. I would like you to turn here, follow me. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes this. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, the word justification there, as Paul uses it, means almost uniformly in Paul's writings, it means God's declaration that you are righteous in his sight. James uses that word differently, as we'll see. But Paul means God's declaration that you are righteous in his sight. That declaration is made by faith apart from works of the law. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul goes on to show how God credited Abraham with this righteousness, declared Abraham to be righteous when Abraham trusted in God's promise, apart from any work at all that Abraham had done. The declaration was grounded for Abraham and is grounded for you. The declaration that you're righteous is grounded in the work of Jesus Christ alone, but it's conveyed to you, that work is accredited to you, and the declaration that you are righteous is made by God when you trust in him, when you entrust yourself to him. God then considers Christ's work in his life, Christ's work on the cross, Christ's resurrection, all of that is yours. Works, Paul says in chapter 3 of Romans, play no part in that declaration, in your justification. He says it clearly also back in verse 20 of chapter 3. By works of the law, no man shall be justified. So if James is in fact saying, hey, that's great that you trust in Jesus, but you better work too if you hope to be declared righteous before God, then we have a bona fide contradiction and we have a real theological problem. But I think we're in good shape because you're in Romans chapter 3 right now, but Paul, in that very book, is very conscious of a potential misrepresentation of his position. And you can see that consciousness come to the surface in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. If you just want to flip forward a page or so. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And Paul, taking the part of someone who might misunderstand him, says, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. You see, because when people hear that you're justified by faith apart from the law, they might think, well, hey, if I just agree that certain truths are true, if I just believe that Jesus lived a perfect life and died on the cross for my sins and rose again, if I just believe that, then I'm set. Let's party. And Paul says there, no. This is true throughout Paul's writings. By faith, Paul never means mere intellectual assent. Just agreeing that certain things are true. No. What Paul means by faith is the kind of faith where you show up at the hospital and you lay yourself down on the gurney and you let the great physician have at you. And just to demonstrate and bring it all together, turn forward to Ephesians 2. That's the second place I had you mark. Ephesians 2 in verses 8 through 10. And we'll see Paul just put this together in a nice package which will help explain what James is doing. Paul there writes, by grace, that's unmerited favor, by God's grace, you have been saved through faith, and this referring back to the grace and the faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now look at verse 10 though. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's point is clear. God graciously gives you the gift of faith. Faith, entrusting yourself to Jesus, is a gift that God gives you. That faith that God gives justifies you. It's the basis upon which God declares you righteous apart from any works of your own. But he's done that. He's done that work in you. He's given you that faith for the purpose of producing in you good works. So for those who genuinely have the faith that God himself gives, the faith that justifies apart from works, that person will also necessarily have good works. It's impossible for God to have given you the true, genuine gift of faith and have that not do what God has purposed for it to do, which is for good works, right there in verse 10. Of course your life is going to change. Your works are going to bear fruit. Your life is going to bear fruit. Of course. Genuine faith, Paul says, we don't have to look at this passage, but genuine faith, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, genuine faith works itself out through love, agape. Not just feelings of love, but agape, loving action. And that is precisely James's point. The point that Paul labors to make in Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 6, that he makes in Ephesians chapter 2, and that he affirms in Galatians chapter 5, that's precisely James's point in James chapter 2. Go ahead and turn back there and look at verse 14 again. James here is not setting faith alone on one side and then setting that against faith plus works and saying you got to add your works to your faith in order to be justified. He's not doing that. Instead, what he's doing is he's contrasting two types of faith. One that has works and one that has none. Two kinds of faith. And in fact, if you look at that second question in chapter 4, in verse 14, you can see that point very clearly made. James asks, can that kind of faith save him? Now, in Greek, there is a definite article before the word faith. If you look at that second question in verse 14, the definite article would be the, right? Can the faith save him? And that, according to Greek rules of grammar, I don't want to bore you here, but that refers back up to the kind of faith that James has been describing in the previous sentence, in the previous question in verse 14. Can the kind of faith that has not works save anyone? And his answer, or the implied answer, is of course not. And why not? Because it's not real faith. It's not genuine. I can say, I trust you to my surgeon. But if I don't show up, I don't really trust him, right? James illustrates the point, just to make this even clearer, in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? What help is that? You just imagine the scenario here at Good Shepherd. You see a woman, maybe Sunday after Sunday, she's here, she's part of the body. You know, she's looking thinner, not eating too well, looks like, maybe. Her clothes are threadbare. Everyone knows that she's in need. And we say to her every Sunday after Sunday, I hope things get better for you. I hope you find some better clothes, and I hope you get something to eat. And in fact, maybe we'll pray for her. We'll say, oh, Lord, Lord, give our sister that peace which passes all understanding, and provide her with the food and the clothing and the shelter that she needs. And we might, when we pray that, genuinely want our sister to be clothed and to be fed. We might have feelings of sorrow for her in our hearts. But the words and the good feelings would just be that. Words and good feelings. There would be no evidence demonstrating that what we said with our lips is actually true. She goes home hungry and cold. You can use another analogy to explain or illustrate the same purpose. A man and a woman come forward to get married. They both say, "I do," at the wedding. And then they go back to their separate apartments and they keep their separate bank accounts. And then she gets a boyfriend and he gets a girlfriend. And they have their separate cars and their separate animals, separate pets or whatever. And you say to yourself, well, those "I do's" were utterly meaningless because they don't. They never entrusted themselves to one another. Think about the first reading we had with Paul and his conversion in chapter 9 of Acts. What would happen if Jesus shows up, calls him to be an apostle, strikes him blind, he goes to Damascus, and Ananias shows up and he baptizes him, Paul sees again, and then he goes right back to Jerusalem and joins up with the Pharisees again and starts murdering Christians. What would we say? They were just words, Paul. You don't have faith. That's not faith. And so verse 17 makes perfect sense. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That "if" is so crucial. Look at it. If you're not looking down, look at that. That if confirms that James is in fact contrasting two kinds of faith. Not adding works as a second requirement on top of faith. Notice, if a faith does not have works, it, that kind of faith, the faith that does not produce anything, is dead. The opposite by implication is also true. A faith that does have works is genuine faith. The false, dead sort of faith and the living faith are distinguished, says James, by the presence or the absence of works. And that makes perfect sense. Nothing comes from nothing. No works means no faith. Works means, oh, something's changed. This is perfectly consistent with justification by faith alone. Because the reformers have said, and Paul has already said as we've seen it, that the kind of faith that justifies apart from works is genuine faith. Genuine faith. You are justified, as some say, and they rightly say it, by faith alone, but you're not justified by a faith that is alone. Genuine faith necessarily produces a changed life. A man went forward several years ago to receive Christ when Franklin Graham came to town. Maybe some of you will remember this person. He was on fire for the first few weeks, but it turned out that he was living with a woman who was not his wife, and they weren't just living together celibately like monks and nuns. They were living together in the way they shouldn't. So we started talking to that person, and we said, "Hey, you know, the scriptures say you shouldn't do that. You should repent. Let's work on this. And getting this relationship, one that we can bless. So why don't you move out, and then we can get married, and you can move back in together." Not we, but you guys can get married, and then you guys can move back in together. That was during the week. The next Sunday, he wasn't there. 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 And that just went on, and he just has never come back. And knowing what I know about the guy, he's not even claiming to be a believer in Jesus Christ anymore. Now, did he lose his faith? No, he didn't lose his faith. He never had his faith. I mean, I'm sure that he intellectually assented to the truths that Franklin Graham preached. I think he actually believed it in his head. And I know he was moved emotionally because I was there and he was crying. But he never entrusted himself to Christ. He never entrusted himself. I'm not saying that if he had entrusted himself to Christ, he would have made this immediate change. Oh, well, bye-bye, girlfriend. But he would have been stricken to the heart and convicted and said, oh, this is wrong. Help me. When you entrust yourself to Christ, he moves into your heart through the Holy Spirit, and you necessarily change. And from that moment on, when trouble comes into your life, it causes you, as James has already said, it causes you to cling more tightly to him. You don't fall away when trouble comes. And when conviction comes and we are brought face to face with your sins, it drives you not away, it drives you to your knees, because you know that he's also the Christ who bled and died for you and offers you forgiveness. And you bear the true fruit of repentance, acknowledging your sin and receiving his forgiveness. The works, the genuine works that flow from genuine faith are clear in the scriptures. A repentant heart, that's the first thing. A desire for Christ, a love for the Bible, a love for the scriptures. These bear fruit in increasing kindness and patience and self-control and love and joy and peace. And this isn't like an upward movement from glory to glory. It's more like the stock market. But the trajectory is increasing holiness and increasing sanctification. Not feelings of kindness and patience and self-control and love and peace, but new dispositions in the heart that are born out in action that testify to a softened heart. Now, verse 18. Let's keep going here. Verse 18 is very difficult, and this is where you're really going to have to think. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know what makes this text difficult? Because there are no quotation marks in Greek. So we know that after that phrase, someone will say, that James is introducing a hypothetical response to his argument. But we can't be sure about where the quotation marks end. So the ESV has the response, as you see it, you have faith, I have works. That's a hypothetical responder to James's argument. But if so, notice the you who has faith would be James, and the I who have works would be the responder, not James, which seems to be the kind of the opposite point that he's been making. Doesn't quite fit with James's point. Because then James would come back, and you see it there, we'd have to come back and say, show me your faith apart from your works, and it looks, that kind of confuses the topic there. The only way to make this work, as the ESV has the quotations, is to say the you and the I are just generic, hypothetical people. And so the response would be something like, well, James, some have the gift of faith and others have the gift of works, but both save. To which James would respond, but you and I are hardly ever used generically like that. And it takes a lot of gymnastics to get there. So I don't think that's what James has in mind. Another option is to extend the quotation mark all the way to the end of verse 19. And so James here, the response that he's introducing is an ally, someone who agrees with him, who's saying, hey, someone will rightly say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he goes on. James could be introducing a hypothetical ally. But the context doesn't allow for that either, because look at verse 17. James has just gotten finished saying, faith without works is dead. And then verse 18 begins with a but, and it's a very strong adversative there in Greek, but someone will say, and that tells us that he's introducing an opposing view, not an ally. So I think the solution to this, and I wanted to work through this because I know some of you are in mission groups and you can be very confused here when you're working through this text. So I wanted to help you. I think the best solution is proposed by D.A. Carson and James White and some others who say that the responding quote is just this. You have faith. So let me show you what this would sound like. In verse 17, James says, faith without works is dead. And the responder comes back and he says, you have faith? Really? It's kind of a sarcastic opponent's question. You really have faith? To which James responds, and I have works. show me this faith of yours without works, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. I think that makes the most sense of the text. But it's a strong challenge. You show me this faith of yours that has no cash value in your life. Show me that. Without works, there is no evidence at all that you have any faith. But you can see, James would say, that faith is genuine by the showing forth of works. The change that has actually taken place in my heart is made clear by what I do. Now, verse 18 is crucial then, and this is, please listen to me. Verse 18 is crucial for grasping what James means by use of the word justification down in verses 21 through 24. Because just a minute ago, I said nothing James says here contradicts the doctrine that we are justified by faith alone. And I bet some of you went right down to verse 24 and said, oh yeah, look at verse 24. Preacher man. Well, yeah. Okay, I'll tell you why. Now, notice in verse 18 that works have a very clear function. In verse 18, for James, works demonstrate, they show, they illustrate that faith is real. Everyone agree with me so far?
Yes.
Good, okay, all right. Okay, so now the word justification is dikaiou in Greek. And that has a range of meaning. Now, as we've seen, Paul uses the word justification almost uniformly to refer to God's declaration of righteousness, that you're righteous. But it also has another meaning. It can also mean vindication or validation. So, just to give you an example of what that could be, if someone says, you know what, I don't think you are who you say you are. I mean, you say you're Matt Kennedy, I don't believe it. I'm not sure. What would I want to do at that point? I'd want to reach in my pocket, and I'd pull out my wallet, and if I haven't lost it, then my ID would be there, and I'd pull out my ID, and I would have my name on it, and my face on it, and they could see, yeah, okay, that's you. If I'd done that, a Greek person might say, oh, his claim to be who he said he was has just been justified, vindicated, validated by proof of his identity. Now, that's important to make that distinction because if I pulled out my ID and showed it to somebody, it would not be that my ID made me who I am. Right? If I lose my wallet, would I still be Matt Kennedy? Right. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. The ID simply provides evidence that I am who I say I am. It doesn't make me that. And that is precisely what James in verse 18, and I think going on, is saying works do. They simply show that faith is genuine. They do not add a second thing that's required for justification before God. They show that the claim to believe in Jesus Christ is true. It vindicates, validates the claim. A person who claims to have faith in that way is justified by works, not before God. That's only by faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith that he has is demonstrated by his works. Works do not create faith. They cannot make you righteous before God. They do show that you have genuine faith. They vindicate and validate the said claim. Now, verse 19, James wraps up. You believe that God is one. You do well. Hey, we're closing with verse 19, so don't worry. We're going to stop here, and we'll come back and pick up the rest next week. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Now, that's James kind of quoting the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Shema functioned for Jews like the Nicene Creed functions for Christians. It was the foundation, the cornerstone, the basis, I guess, of orthodoxy. To say the Shema was to say, I believe all that the Bible reveals about Yahweh. It's a standard of orthodoxy. Now, I was raised in church. Some of you know I mentioned it last week. I was raised in church, but in college, I cast everything that I was taught away. I thought it was a bunch of bunk. And I went from kind of a churchgoer to atheism first, and then I went to agnosticism, and then I went to a I don't care, I just want a partyism. And then during that whole time, my mom kept feeding me books on Christianity, kind of apologetics books. And people kept praying for me, and I became intellectually curious, and I'm persuaded that's a result of the prayers. I read the books, and then I read more books. And ultimately, I was persuaded that Christianity is true. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sin. I believe that he rose from the dead on the third day. I believe that the Bible was true. But I did not entrust myself or surrender to Jesus Christ for another year. I lived a whole year believing all the stuff is true, but without trusting Christ. And during that year, I had, at that point, the belief of demons. Demons believe every word of the Bible is true. They are behind the lie of false religion. They're behind every heresy. But they twist the truth so well and so compellingly because they know it better than any one of us here. And they believe it. They believe it's all true. So just think of the first year of Jesus' ministry. He goes throughout Galilee. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, which is something that only God himself could claim. He says, I'm the bridegroom, which is something that Yahweh in the old covenant claimed about himself. He said, I am the good shepherd. Again, a divine claim. And then he says, to make it even more clear, I am the I am who was before Abraham. Nobody believes him. Even his disciples. Yeah, it's almost a step too far for them to take. Guess who does believe them? Believe him. The demons. When the demons come to Jesus, they say, you are the Holy One of Israel. They know who he is. Jesus preaches to thousands of people, but only the demons get it right. They know him. They've always known him. And they hate him. And they refuse to surrender to him. The Orthodox faith revealed in the scriptures enrages them, and their works reveal that rage. They undermine, they thwart, they lie, they counterfeit the truth that they hate because of the Lord they hate. Now, if you believe all the scriptures teach is true, that is wonderful. That is good. That is a good and necessary point to come to. You must believe that, but so do the demons. Justifying faith is personal repentance and surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord. Entrusting yourself and all that you are and all that you have into his hands. Resting in his finished work for your forgiveness and for eternal life. And what Jesus says is that when anyone does that, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us that that's Jesus's reference to the Holy Spirit. When you trust yourself to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. The author of life comes to dwell in you. He lives his life through you. And you better believe there will be some result out of that. There will be some kind of change. There will be some kind of difference. It may be small. It may be like Paul in Romans chapter 7, who really delights in the law, whereas before he may not have. He delights in the law, he just can't do it. It may be just the acknowledgement that you're a sinner and you need help. It may be the conviction and sorrow over sin and the seeking Christ's forgiveness. But over time, that thing is going to grow because you have the author of life in you. And if it does not grow, if you have no change of life, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ when you're a kid or when you're 13 or 14 or 15 and nothing at all changes, then Paul would say your faith is dead. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sins. There is such a thing as dead faith, and it's deadly because it's deceitful. You can sit in church all your life and think you have living faith when you're a dead branch. And I pray that none of you are in that place. If you are doubtful about that, you examine your life and you say, I've been sitting here, and, you know, I'm just the same person I always have been. Then the message of the gospel is for you this morning. Turn from yourself, repent, and trust yourself wholly to the great physician. Give yourself over into his hands and believe. For the most of us, though, I imagine that we have seen some changes in our lives. And for those of us, this is an opportunity to praise and thank God for the work that he's wrought in us and the fruit that he's produced. We'll stop here and we'll pick up here in verse 20 next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the author of life and the author of salvation, that you have given us new birth and you've made us new creations by your grace, and you've done this through the faith that you've given us, and faith alone, but it's genuine faith. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be convicted this morning that there might be not real, genuine faith in their heart, in their mind, in their lives. And I pray that you bring that person to repentance and let that person entrust himself to you and to your son, Jesus. Lord, for those of us who do rest in Christ and who you've brought out of darkness into light, who you've begun to remake and redo and change, Lord, we thank you, we praise you for this great gift of life that you've poured into us. We were dead, and now you've made us alive. Lord, I pray that this very difficult passage will be an encouragement to us this morning, and that we'll redound to your praise. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.